the Gospel of John, chapter 1. We'll actually jump into the text this morning on John 1, verses 1 and 2. And before we do that, I want to give you a heads up for the next couple weeks. Connie and I will be away at two counseling conferences that are back-to-back in California, and so we're going to try to hit both of them, and so we'll be gone. But in God's providence, He has put upon the hearts of the elders and deacons to pray about and study, look into the Word of God more closely as to what ought to be our church's ministry to the poor. And so things have kind of come together as these worked in us individually and now as a group, brought them together at the same time. And so what God has put on the heart of our brother Stephen is to teach a couple lessons or preach a couple lessons from the Word of God about the poor. And it's just worked out perfectly. And so God has put on his heart study for us on that. And so we look forward to it. And I look forward to hearing those online afterwards. So a real blessing, and I hope that through it, it gets all of us thinking about this together and praying about this together and thinking, what is it, what ought we to be doing? We have ministered to the poor in Mexico. We've ministered to the poor in Myanmar, and we've done some here in the Tulsa area. But what more, is there more we should be doing? And are we doing what we should be doing? And so we're going to take that up. So I hope that you'll be here to pay close attention to what the Word of God says about the poor. Okay, now as we shift into the book of John, Saul of Tarsus, he later became Paul, he had a major shift in worldview, didn't he? If you know his story, and I'll talk about that a little bit. Let's think for a minute. Let's kind of dig down into his mind and consider what was he thinking? What were the thinking processes? And then how did those shift as he encountered the Lord Jesus Christ? Here he is, the best of the best. He is zealous for Almighty God. He's there when Stephen is killed. This teacher named Jesus comes along, and a lot of people are following him, but he's not following the rules of the leaders, the religious leaders. So they kill him. But his followers didn't get the memo that this was supposed to be over now. They're actually flourishing. Well, Saul, being the best of the best, says, religious leaders, why don't you give me letters? I'll go out and find them. I'll round them up, arrest them, we'll put them in prison, maybe we'll kill some more of them. We'll take care of this. And with all of his heart, he thinks he's serving Almighty God. So he's on his way, and you remember what happened. Here he's going along the road, and all of a sudden, bright light, and lo and behold, it's Almighty God. I'm sure Saul is thinking, God is going to say, great job, I want to encourage you, go get them. And I do believe that even from the get-go, Saul at that point really believed that he was convinced this was Almighty God. Until God asked him a puzzling question. He asked Saul, why are you persecuting me? And you can see the wheels are turning and Saul's scratching his head and he's on the ground and he's, huh? He's thinking, what? It doesn't add up. He doesn't get it. And so do you remember what Saul asked? What he asked the Lord? Who are you? He's puzzled. And then, like a ton of bricks, Almighty God says, I am whom? Jesus, whom you are persecuting. At this point, Saul has to be thinking, I'm dead. And thinking, why am I not in hell right now? It's starting to kind of dawn on him a little bit, and he realizes he's in big trouble. Thought he was doing God a big favor, and now he's realizing that he is in major trouble. When he said, I am Jesus whom you are persecuting, it was like telling Saul 2 + 2 = 5. It didn't add up. What? And because you see, the math wasn't working for Saul because his math was working this way. Jesus claimed to be the Son of God. Jesus didn't follow the rules of the religious leaders. Therefore, he had to be an imposter. But then as the lights come on, no pun intended, his math gets corrected. Yes, Jesus claimed to be the Son of God. And yes, he didn't follow the rules of the religious leaders, but those are the wrong rules. So throw that one away. Start over. Jesus did prove to be the Son of God according to the Scriptures. he realized that we should have been measuring Messiah by the scriptures, not according to our rules. And so now Paul could draw the right conclusion. Can you imagine how deep must have been the dread that filled Saul's soul at that point? And what John is doing here in John 1, 1 through 5 is to try to drive home to us that same awe-inspiring soberness that hit Saul of Tarsus between the eyes, that knocked him down, that blinded him for a little while. John is going to confront us with this. Jesus is Almighty God. Make sure you don't reject His gospel message. Because the real gospel is a game changer. You see, the gospel challenges us to soberly think about who Jesus really is. And then when He says, follow Me, we realize the only option is to follow Him. And when He says, okay, if you're following Me, obey Me, we realize the only option is to obey Him. There's no trifling with Almighty God. And so when Saul received his orders, he resumed his trip to the synagogues. But this time he had a different message. Luke tells us that he preached Jesus, saying, He is the Son of God. He gets the conclusion right. His math is working now. John wants to accomplish that same shift in our minds. He wants us to get the facts straight so we can draw the right conclusion. He wants us to get it. The gospel is a game changer. We need to preach the gospel as the game changer that it is. We need to live the gospel according to the game changer that it is. And I want you to follow with me now. I want to read John's prologue, the first 18 verses. And I want you to watch for how John is introducing to us this one who is the Messiah, this Jesus, the Son of God. John 1:1. In the beginning was the Word. And the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things came into being by Him, and apart from Him, nothing came into being that has come into being. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. There came a man sent from God whose name was John. He came for a witness, that he might bear witness of the light, that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but came that he might bear witness of the light. There was the true light, which, coming into the world, enlightens every man. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, and the world did not know him. He came to his own, and those who were his own did not receive him. But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in his name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we beheld his glory, glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. John bore witness of him and cried out, saying, This was he of whom I said, He who comes after me has a higher rank than I, for he existed before me. For of his fullness we have all received, and grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses, grace and truth were realized through Jesus Christ. No man has seen God at any time. The only begotten God, who is in the bosom of the Father, he has explained him. What a way to introduce Jesus. John has his own way of doing things. Just how profound this is. What he does is he tells us the answer up front. It's sort of like what he's doing is he's working deductively. He's kind of like Sherlock Holmes, okay? He sees a person is dead, okay? There's the conclusion. And then he works his way backward trying to see how did they come to be that way. Who did it? How did they do it? Why did they do it? Things like that. John does the same thing. He says, okay, I'm going to tell you the answer up front. I'm not going to keep you in suspense. The Word was God. Now I'm going to give you all the particulars of how I arrived at that conclusion. And that's what he's going to do. He does it in a real brief form. He packages it all real tightly in his prologue. And then he's going to expand on it throughout the rest of the book. But what he wants to do is he tells us the conclusion up front because it's such a profound conclusion that he wants it to hit us between the eyes as it did Paul or Saul of Tarsus and to make us sit up in our chairs, perk up our ears, and pay attention through the rest of the book. Because the answer, the conclusion, is so sobering and so profound that he tells us up front. so that we don't miss a beat as he goes through and works his way through showing us, proving to us that what he's claiming up front here is indeed true. Now, I don't know if you were picking up on it as I read the prologue. We saw some themes there. Creation, life, light, darkness. We've heard those before, haven't we? And what do you think John is doing by opening up his book, his gospel, the same way another book opens? Actually, the book opens in the beginning. What's he doing? What John does here is he hits the go to beginning button. You know that button. Whether you listen to music, it doesn't matter what you listen to music on. You know, right in the middle is the little play button. And then you have to your right an arrow, single arrow, and that's fast forward. And then there's another double arrow on the right of that that's go all the way to the end. But then on the left side, there is the rewind, or go back. Then there's the double arrow that is go back to the beginning. So what John is doing is he's punching that go back to the beginning button. In the Revelation, he punches the go to the end button. Okay, but here in his gospel, he's punching the go to the beginning button. And then he takes one more step past that to describe for us this Messiah. Yes, brethren, that is where we will find Messiah. That is where we will find Jesus. And so his message, John's message in this passage is this. John opens his gospel with a powerful threefold description of Messiah's deity. A powerful threefold description of Messiah's deity. First, he says he's eternal. Second, he's in the closest possible relationship with God. And third, he is God. He's eternal. He's in the closest possible relationship with God. And he is God. Now we're going to break that down and look at each of those. First, Messiah is eternal. The first phrase in our text today, in the beginning was the Word. Real simple, yet you can't get more profound than that. In the beginning was the Word. Messiah is eternal. It echoes, as you know, Genesis 1:1, which says, in the beginning, God. In the beginning, God. That's where we first encountered those themes that we've already seen this morning. Creation, life, light, darkness, right? The phrase in the beginning alone takes us back to the beginning of the Bible, but then we see these same themes. Who is the primary actor, actually the only actor, in life's opening act? If you want to look at history as a play, it's God. And so when he says, I want to introduce to you Jesus, he says, in the beginning. And our mind goes all the way back there. In the beginning, God. And this is important. Everything originated from God's ideas and God's power. Think about this. We're going to now talk about the Word, where, you know, in the beginning was the Word. If you go back in your mind to Genesis 1, we find that, don't we? And God said. It doesn't say, and God got out some stuff and dirt and rocks and, you know, he didn't know. And God said, let there be light. And what happened? There was light. And God said, and things were created. He said, he spoke, his Word created. The Greek word here for word, kind of funny to our ears, but is logos. We get a lot of English words from that, logic, logistics, all kinds of different things. It refers simply to written or spoken words that express inner thought. You know, I might try to guess what you're thinking, but until those you tell me, until the words come out of your mouth or you write them on a piece of paper, I don't know what you're thinking. Words express what a person is thinking. They reveal what a person is thinking. And that's the idea. It's this idea of communication. And here, because he's talking about the Word of God, he's talking about divine communication. But we're going to see that it's more than divine communication. It's not just communication, in other words, these words themselves, but it's going to be a person who reveals himself. Now, the Greek term logos, if you look at it as a concept, the Word, the logos, that was common in Greek philosophy. But we're not going to talk about Greek philosophy because they really steer quite a ways away from really where John is going with this. And it was also used in Jewish literature, particularly Jewish wisdom literature, but throughout the Old Testament, this concept of the Word of God. And John is going to build on that Old Testament foundation. For example, we've already said, mentioned Genesis 1, where God spoke, and God said, and it happened. It's God's powerful self-expression in creation. You see, he thought it, and then he created it by speaking it into existence. Also, Psalm 33:6. We'll look at this when we come to verse 3 later in another lesson. Psalm 33:6. It's the Word of God, there the psalmist says, that actually created everything. In Psalm 8, verses 22 and following, it's the wisdom of God there that created everything. And in fact, what he does is he personifies, there Solomon personifies the wisdom of God. You know, he treats the wisdom of God as if it's a person. And he says, oh, and this wisdom of God has always existed. In fact, he was with God as a master builder at creation. So he's always existed. He's eternal, this wisdom, and was with God and created everything. In Isaiah 55:11, there a passage that's familiar to a lot of us and precious to a lot of us, where it says that God's word, it goes forth, and it goes forth sovereignly, doesn't it? Because Isaiah tells us that it doesn't return until it has accomplished what it set out to do. Only a person is sovereign, but it's the word of God. Turn over to Psalm 29. Another passage, I want to read a few verses that do the same thing here. Here, what David does in Psalm 29 is he takes some of these characteristics of God, things that are true about God, and he applies them to the voice of God, or if you will, the Word of God. And he flip-flops between the two. He goes back and forth. And so what he says of God's voice, he says of God. Look at verse 3, Psalm 29, verse 3. The voice of Yahweh is upon the waters. The God of glory thunders. Yahweh is over many waters. So which is it? Is it the voice of God or is it God? Verse 4. The voice of Yahweh is powerful. The voice of Yahweh is majestic. The voice of Yahweh breaks the cedars. Yes, Yahweh breaks in pieces the cedars of Lebanon. And he, God, makes Lebanon skip like a calf and Syrian like a young wild ox. The voice of Yahweh hews out flames of fire. The voice of Yahweh shakes the wilderness. Yahweh shakes the wilderness of Kadesh. The voice of Yahweh makes the deer to calve and strips the forest bare. And in his temple everything says glory. You see, he just flip-flops back and forth between the two. Why? Because the Spirit of God, who was inspiring David to write this, knew that the Word of God is God. You know, as we go through the history of Revelation, where we move through history as we read our Bibles and God is unfolding, you know, page after page of His revelation, we learn more and more. Now, one thing that has to be true is that as a new page is opened up, what is revealed there can't contradict what had already been revealed. Otherwise, you know that that's not from God. And we find that what John is claiming here, even though it gives an Orthodox Jew fits, what John is claiming about Jesus does not contradict the Old Testament. It might contradict Jewish teaching, but not Jewish teaching that is solidly based, accurately based on the Word of God. Two more verses, real quick, back in John. Isaiah 2, verse 3, and Micah 4, verse 2. There, the writers talk about the law of God and the Word of God, and they're using that synonymously. God's law is His Word. But pictures that word as being one with God and at the same time somehow distinct. Now, do you see how that fits in with the New Testament revelation as more is opened up to us? And we have the doctrine of the Trinity, where we have three persons in that Trinity. They make up one God, one in essence, and yet three distinct persons. And so you see how this Old Testament revelation, when you put it together, now that we have the conclusion and we look back and we go, well, duh. I can see that now. As the Spirit of God has revealed and a little bit more now, okay, we get it. And so the Old Testament background paved the way for the fuller New Testament revelation that teaches us that there are three persons in the Godhead. So John is further developing this Old Testament theme about the Word of God. The Word is a person. He is Himself, as we'll see in chapter 1, verse 18. We saw in Hebrews 1, verse 2. That this person is the fullest revelation of God. We have in all of these books the Word of God, the revelation of God, and He's revealed Himself, but it was in Jesus Christ that we received the fullest revelation of God, because it was God Himself who came to man and revealed Himself. The Word is not a personification for God. It is God. It's not a force or a principle. It's a person. John puts the finishing touch on Old Testament revelation in regards to the character of God. So the first key fact that John lays out for us in these two verses, the point that we're working under now, number one, Messiah is eternal. this Word, the Word, is eternal. He's pre-existent. He existed before time. John is not giving us a point in time, because Jesus existed before there was time. How do I know that? Well, verse 3, he's going to say that Jesus, he created everything. That means he had to have created time. So he was before time, if he created it. Therefore, he is eternal. You see, he was in the beginning. One commentator put it this way. When the beginning began, the Word was already there. When the beginning began, the Word was already there. See, if we think about, if in our minds we have to do it this way, okay, you have time, okay, running linearly like this, and we have, you know, eternity past, and right here we have creation where time was created, and even though we speak about this as time, there was no time. That's the only way we can, you know, understand it. We have creation here, and then we have everything after creation, and we're over here somewhere, okay? Well, what he's saying by talking about in the beginning is he's saying, okay, we have creation, everything back here, however you want to think about it, eternity past, that's where we find the Word. That's where we find Jesus prior to this. He is in the beginning. He doesn't use the term from the beginning like John will do in 1 John 1:1. He has a different point to make there. He says here, in the beginning, in this continuing existence. And he uses the word was, which in Greek is a past tense, as it is in English, but it's an imperfect tense, meaning it was continuing action. So I might say, while I was driving to church this morning, I was driving to church this morning. So I'm referring to that whole time from when I backed the car out of the driveway to when I parked the car here in the parking lot. So I'm just telling you about that whole period. And that's what John is doing here. Prior to the beginning, Jesus was. He had continuing existence. He was existing in eternal, unchanging being. As I said, he predates time. He's infinite, and only God is infinite. Before anything was created, he was already existing. So we said first that Messiah is eternal. Now, second, Messiah is in the closest possible relationship with God. Messiah is in the closest possible relationship with God. The second phrase in verse 1, and the Word was with God. You see, the Word, he says, was with God in that time period. Or before time, he was in relationship with God. But he's also saying that the Word is distinct, a distinct person. And I'll show that to you here in a minute. The Word was with God in a special relationship of eternal fellowship. And as I told someone this morning, John 1:1, little words have big meaning. We've already looked at Word. We've looked at was. Now let's look at the little word with, the Greek word pros, P-R-O-S. That word means toward. It can mean in company with, the way two people were in company with each other. It can mean in communion with. And the most literal idea behind this phrase with God is face to face with God. Now, think for a minute with me. Why does he not say here face to face with the Father? And by God, does he mean just the Father? Well, think. In the beginning, go back to Genesis 1, God created. And then we find somebody mentioned, somebody who was hovering over the creation. Do you remember? Who was that? Spirit. John remembers that. We remember that. And he says he was in the beginning with God, because there's two other persons in the Godhead. He wasn't just with the Father. See, John is going to talk about the Father specifically throughout the rest of the book. But here he's not talking about just the Father. He's talking about the Father and the Spirit. And so he says the Word, the one we know as Jesus, Messiah, he is with Father and Spirit. He is with God. He's in this close communion, face-to-face communion with the other members of the Trinity. It points to a face-to-face active relationship between persons. He's equal with God, but yet distinct. Think about that. You can't be with someone and be that someone. Right? Right? You can't be with someone and be that someone, unless maybe you're schizophrenic, but it doesn't really work that way, right? What John is doing here is he's ruling out modalism. Okay, what's modalism? I don't know. Well, modalism has been around a long time. It's that teaching which tries to preserve monotheism, you know, there's only one God, which we agree with, but is trying to wrap its mind around how can we have Father, Son, and Spirit if there's one God? And so Modalism teaches that God is just manifested. He's one person, but he's manifested in different ways. Sometimes he's manifested as Father, sometimes he's manifested as Son, and sometimes he's manifested as the Spirit. And so I've heard Christians do this, and if you've been doing this, stop. I've heard Christians try to illustrate the Trinity this way. Say, well, you know, it's kind of like water. It can exist in three different forms. It can be a vapor. If it gets too hot, what happens? Steam. Temperature is just right. Goldilocks, right? It's a liquid, water. And if it gets too cold, it's a solid, ice. So water can be a vapor, a liquid, or solid. Or they will do this. Well, it's kind of like a man. A man can be a father to his children. He can be a son to his parents. And he can be a brother to his siblings. Well, I know people who use those mean well, but stop doing that because you're illustrating actually the ancient heresy, which has long been condemned by the church, of modalism. You know, but we just have to admit it. We can't fully explain it. This is God we're talking about. We just have to maintain to the truth that here there are three persons and one God. Can't completely wrap your mind around it, but it's supposed to be that way because He's infinite and we're not. We'll never, ever wrap our mind completely around that. The Word here in John 1 is a distinct person. He's distinct from God the Father. He's distinct from God the Spirit as persons. Okay? Now, third, Messiah is God. He says in the third phrase, the final phrase, and the Word was God. So Messiah is God. There are not two gods. There are not three gods. There's one God. The Greek word for God, one you're familiar with, theos, we get theology from. T-H-E-O-S. He puts it in another grammar lesson this morning. Okay, you're getting a lot of grammar lessons this morning. The word God, theos, John puts it in the predicate position. Okay, so dust off, your grammar lessons from school. What's a predicate? Okay, a predicate is it tells us something about the subject, right? And so he's saying the Word was God. Okay, so tell us about the Word. He was God. In this, when he says was, because he's talking about this time over here, eternity past. Now, some scholars try to say, the way we can do this is say the Word was divine. That's what John means. Won't work. Why? Well, there's a perfectly good adjective for divine. It's theos, T-H-E-I-O-S. Got an I in there. Perfectly good word. John knew the word. And if he had meant to say that the Word was divine, he would have used an adjective. But he didn't use an adjective, he used a noun, a predicate noun, theos, God. Okay? He's not telling us what the Word is, he's telling us who the Word is. And so he uses a noun, theos. The Word was God. Now, it's silliness to insist with the Jehovah's Witnesses that because the word theos in this phrase doesn't have the article or the word the, okay? John in Greek is not saying the Word was the God. He leaves that word the out, okay? Jehovah's Witnesses say, aha, we got you there, because if a word doesn't have a the in front of it in Greek, we need to put in English an a in front of it. Therefore, it should be the Word was a God, little g. And they think they got us. Well, if they ever do that to you, take them to John 1:18, and there's some others too, verses, but I really like this one. They don't follow their own rule there, because in John 1:18, it says that no man has seen God at any time. If they were consistent, they would translate it, no one has seen a God at any time, which contradicts what they're claiming about Jesus, that he is a God. And we know in John 1:14, it says, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory. Okay? So it just shows that they don't know what they're talking about. That's the first thing why they're wrong. In Greek, there's no other way for John to have written this. If John wanted to say the Word was God, this is how you would write that. So anyone who knows Greek knows that that's how you would write that. And you can ask, how else would you have written that? There isn't any other way to say the Word was God other than the way that John wrote it. So this is how you would say the Word was God. Now, the Jehovah's Witnesses would say, oh, but you know what he would have done? If he wanted to say that, is the Word was the God. There's a big problem with that. Because if John had put the word the in front of God in this phrase, he would have denied what he just said about Jesus, that he was with God. Because by saying that the Word was the God, he would be excluding any other persons within the Trinity. And so there wouldn't be a Trinity. He would just have this Godhead with one person, the Word. And then we'd be back to modalism. You see, if John had written what the Jehovah's Witnesses say he should have written, if we were right, it actually contradicts what John says in the previous phrase and in the next verse, that the Word was with God, because there would only be one person in the Godhead. And then this last thing I want to take up this morning, point four, is John's restatement here in verse 2. He just restates what he says in verse 1, but he does it skillfully. He restates this: Messiah is eternal and is distinct as a person. Messiah is eternal and distinct as a person. He restates what he said, that the Word, this one, he was in the beginning with God. You see, John is concerned that, okay, if you weren't really paying attention to that first verse, or if you get so bogged down in the particulars of that first verse and you really miss the big picture, I'm going to give you the big picture again. He was in the beginning with God. He was over here prior to any creation. He's going to drive that home more in verse 3, because he's going to say that the one that was back here created everything here. He was in the beginning, and he was with. And what do we take away from that word with? He's distinct. You see, the Word can't be with God and be the only person in the Godhead. There wouldn't be any with, you see. And so skillfully, John restates to make sure we get the point. And the point is this: there was never a beginning to their relationship, because in the beginning they were already forever in eternal relationship to each other. The Word was always existing as God with God, with God the Father and with God the Spirit. Well, as I said earlier, this changes everything. How? Okay, if you're not a believer in Jesus Christ, you are disobeying Jesus' command to follow Him, to believe Him, to repent and believe. And do you realize that you're disobeying the command of Almighty God? See, John's trying to drive that home to us. Jesus, who commands us to follow Him, to believe, to repent, is Almighty God. And so it's like Saul of Tarsus when he's confronted and he sees, okay, I know that's Almighty God. I don't quite understand it yet until he says, well, I'm Jesus. And now when the Lord said, okay, go into the city and you're going to be told what to do. And for Saul, like, there's no more options. He's Almighty God. I'm doing what he says. And that's how it needs to be. If you're an unbeliever in Jesus Christ, you are judged already, John's going to tell us later. Maybe you didn't realize who Jesus really is. Maybe you thought, okay, he's this great teacher and, you know, he was a prophet and he was, you know, God's son, but I didn't really know what that meant and everything. Now you know. It means that he is Almighty God. And oh, how sobering this ought to be for you, dear one. Now the rest, I already believe that. I'm a believer. Well, is it a game changer for you? Does this change everything for you? What does it do for you when you suffer? When you suffer, do you go to Jesus, to Almighty God? Do you realize that? What does it do for you when you're tempted to disobey Him? Don't do this. And you're like, I really want to do that. What does that do? Okay, you know, if I go through with this temptation, I'm sinning against Almighty God. Do you think that? Think, well, no, nice, meek Jesus. He is that, but He's also Almighty God. Does this make you bold in sharing the gospel with other people? You know, they're not going to like me, and they might laugh at me, and they're not going to believe me anyway. Well, if you believe this is Almighty God we're talking about, it should give you boldness. But what does it do in your worship? When you worship Jesus, do you think, I'm worshiping Almighty God? Do you think with the same awe and holy fear and respect that I'm worshiping Almighty God? Does it strengthen your weak faith? My Lord is Almighty God. He's not just a nice guy who is smart and wise and good. He's Almighty God. He's fully God. That's the message John's trying to drive home to us. And does this change everything in regards to serving Him? Do you think, you know, like Saul of Tarsus, when I'm confronted with this truth, spiritually at least, I find myself figuratively on the ground and looking up at Him, and am I going to say, okay, Lord, from now on, it's all about You. You're the master. I'm the servant. You just command. You have my whole heart. You have my whole life. It's all Yours. This changes everything, people. I hope you think about it soberly. How does it change everything for you?